Good afternoon. If you have been paying attention to the news, you will know that this last week for the world was a financial train wreck. Things happened that are unprecedented in our history. There was $2.5 trillion wiped out in stock market plunges around the world. The United States unprecedentedly has lost its AAA rating. Greece, Italy, and Spain, whole countries are on the brink of default without the help of Germany and France, which Germany, according to their latest comments, say, we don't think we can bail out those countries. We don't think it's possible. This Monday, there's such uncertainty that the silver markets that, you know, sell silver to traders have posted on their website, due to extreme uncertainty in world metal trading markets, we will not accept any orders until the Asian markets open tonight at 6:30 Eastern Standard Time. Traders are forecasting tomorrow to potentially be a black Monday. Stock markets may go off the cliff tomorrow. We are literally watching the inheritance of this world crumble before our eyes. But what about you, church? Let us flee to the Word of God. Turn with me, please, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. In the sermon series that I'll be preaching during my internship here, I'll be preaching three sermons out of 1 Peter, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 9. The second sermon next week, Lord willing, will be a communion sermon based on a psalm, which will become the Psalm of the Month for September. But the first, third, and fourth sermons will be through 1 Peter. And we will not get out of verses 1 through 9. They're so rich. Let's read now 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Please pray with me. Father, you are our rock from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. This is your word. And when the foundations come unglued, when the mountains are cast into the sea and the seas roar and foam and billows break against the shore, we turn to the rock who is higher than all. We turn to the Word of God, which endures forever. and we look past this crumbling, temporary place where we sojourn to eternal realities kept in heaven for us. Open your word, O God. By your Holy Spirit, make us see the glory that awaits us in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please look with me at verse 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In the New King James, you'll see that the word elect is at the beginning of verse 2. And if you have a different version, it's likely right before the word pilgrims. The Greek text has it to the elect pilgrims. And then because verse 2 starts with the word according to the foreknowledge of God, the New King James translators were uncomfortable with the word according to being so far away from the word elect. So they moved it to the beginning of verse 2, which still carries the right sense, but it loses a little bit of the phraseology that is important for us to see. Peter addresses to the elect pilgrims. Not just to the pilgrims who are elected, but there's a phrase to the elect, the chosen sojourners who are dispersed in basically what now is modern Turkey. He calls them elect sojourners, and the Greek word that he uses for pilgrim or sojourner means those who dwell in the land alongside the natives. And Peter's first epistle is overflowing with Old Testament allusion. He's likely writing chiefly to the Jewish dispersion. Doubtless there are Gentile peoples all over what is today Turkey, because that's where Paul went and ministered. But throughout Peter's first epistle, as Paul calls Peter the apostle to the Jews, and himself, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. So God blessed Peter in a special way to minister to the Jews, not selectively or solely, and Paul to minister to the Gentiles, though he went to the Jews first every time. But Peter writes with very strong Jewish language, very Old Testament dependent language. And he speaks to the elect pilgrims, the elect sojourners who are dispersed abroad, which calls very strongly to mind Israel's sojourning in Egypt. They were pilgrims living on the land alongside the natives. They were Israel, the chosen people of God, in the midst of Egypt, a foreign land, where they were dispersed from their own land and were sojourning. So Peter addresses the church, us. Doubtless, he's not exclusively Jewish in his audience, so we take this upon ourselves. He addresses us as the chosen pilgrims. So as I mentioned in opening, right now this world is in a period of uncertainty that hasn't existed since World War II. But yet we are a different people dwelling on the earth. We are not the same as the people, the natives of this land. We have different origins, different hopes, different destinies. And God has chosen you, the elect pilgrims, for an exceedingly great destiny. Remember, not all are elect. Not all have been chosen. You are a special people among the entirety of the world. God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world for something exceedingly great. Peter goes on to unfold what we have been elected to. We were chosen not only for the sake of being chosen, but we were chosen for an appointed end, We were chosen for an infinitely great destiny. Consider that, family. God has chosen you for a destiny of phenomenal proportions. Something beyond anything that any special effects or great author has ever come up with in his greatest epic. You are chosen for a destiny beyond anything eye has seen or ear has heard. Follow with me to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And he goes on to say in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. You all are likely familiar with one of the most famous and long-playing game shows in the world, The Price is Right. The biggest part of that game was at the end, the final stage in the game, all of the bidding and guessing of how much is this can of tuna fish worth today led up to the great showcase showdown, where they have the main winner and then the runner-up, who are both given this showcase of some great prize. So you see the two people standing side by side, and the first person is, they roll out this stuff and begin to show it to the person. They begin to say, look, you get a nice set of Paula Deen pans and pots and kitchen items. And then they bring out something like a donkey. You get a donkey and some, you know, a year's worth of food for the donkey. And then all of a sudden they say, and a new car! And the people jump and flip out and they're screaming and yelling and they're exceedingly happy and they can't contain themselves. And they say, and not only that, but a trip to Bermuda and some skidoos to take there and a motorhome. And the people are rejoicing exceedingly. They cannot contain themselves in their gladness over the showcase that is being presented to them of the thing they may possibly obtain. And that's very similar to what Peter is presenting to us here. He's saying he lays out, albeit an infinitely weightier showcase, to the saints of God. And then he says to them in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. So he lays out to us this good, which will be ours. Now, those in the showcase showdown may or may not get the showcase. If they overbid, they're immediately out. Wah-wah, off the stage. They've lost it. But let us look at the showcase of the good that God has ordained for you. Verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No one on The Price is Right was ever offered a living hope. Verse 4, this living hope is to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So here again, borrowing on rich Old Testament language, he says that we are brought again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is being preserved in heaven for us by God. This inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Let's move on and unpack the weight of this inheritance. This inheritance, the nature of this inheritance, God's acts on your behalf, fall quite easily in an outline to that which He has done in the past for you to ensure this inheritance, that which He is currently doing to secure this inheritance for you, and that which He will do and that which you will obtain in the future. So there's a past, present, and a future aspect to this inheritance. Let's begin with the past aspects. God has secured this destiny for you in the past. Verse 2, really, as I said in the Greek, verse 1, but He calls you elect. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, you have been chosen from all eternity. As CJ mentioned before this morning, there was a time when there was nothing but God. Before there was a creation, there was nothing but God. And in that non-time, I suppose you call it, in that eternity, God decreed that you particularly would be the partakers of something beyond description, of something infinitely good. The goodness of God is His overflowing desire, His nature, to do good to other beings. And His overflowing desire to do good to other beings moved Him to create a race of people, to choose out of that race some to obtain something so good that it would be that alone which would fully exhaust the infinite goodness of God. There's something in store for you which you cannot conceive of right now. The Scripture says, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man the things that the Lord has prepared for those who love Him. I've seen quite a few movies in my day, a lot of fictional movies, a lot of sensational, epic, dramatic movies whose end seemed altogether fantastic. But they are chalk on the sidewalk compared to the glorious plan, the destiny that God has decreed for you. He calls it a living hope, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. So He has chosen you out of His infinite goodness for an end beyond description. He has chosen you in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He enlarges on this sprinkling. He has chosen you that the way that you would get to this exceedingly infinite inheritance would be by His own Son's blood. Because He also decreed that this race He created would fall into sin, and that He would manifest His glory most fully by showing not only His goodness, but His severity and wrath. And indeed, those who are heirs of the good don't fully see the good except alongside the severity and infinite sovereignty of God. He has chosen you through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. He says later in verse 18 that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, like the Jews had been on the day of when they would redeem themselves by money, because they would pay in because they were the firstborn. They would have to pay a redemption price for themselves in order to not be devoted as the firstborn were during the Passover. So He says, not like that with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God has shed the blood of His own Son to secure for you your inheritance. He has secured for you by the working of the Holy Spirit that you would certainly obey the faith. Now you can see in verse 2 there that it says, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think that Peter not only means the fact that in your daily life he has secured for you the fact that you will obey God, but as he says later in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter calls believing in the gospel and obeying. So he has secured for you the certitude of the fact that you would believe in Jesus Christ, that by the working of his Spirit, he has guaranteed that you would come to faith. Not only that, but he has caused you to be born again, he says in verse 3. Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God has done everything that is necessary in the past to absolutely secure for you the destiny that he has ordained for you. And God is preserving you now for this destiny. Look with me in verse 4. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's present. Right now, God is guarding, God is keeping your inheritance for you. Thieves cannot break in and steal. We had our GPS stolen out of our car in the parking lot of the seminary. Very disappointing, very grieving to be stolen from. And Jesus said, do not store up treasure on earth where thieves break in and steal, and moth and rust corrupt. But this is not of that type. It is reserved in heaven for you. It is kept. It cannot be lost because God cannot be robbed. Not only that, it is kept. Your inheritance is kept for you, but you are kept for it. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There are no rooms, so to speak, no inheritances in heaven that will be left vacant by tenants failing to arrive. Jesus Christ himself has pledged his very own holiness, his very own obedience to his Father to this very fact. If you'll turn to John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Do you grasp that? If Jesus fails to keep you, he has failed to obey his Father's will. He has sinned. It doesn't matter if you fail to keep the commandment of God out of willful disobedience or a lack of effort. Failing is failing. It is sin. And Jesus Christ cannot sin. He has been commanded by his Father to keep each and every one of you. He will not fail. You, family, are kept by the power of God. What are you kept for? What is this inheritance? My wife asked me on the way this morning to church, she said, are you going to talk about what the inheritance is? Because I'd like to know. And I said, yes, I'm going to talk about that. Turn with me to verse 6. Well, let's start at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, God has destined you to something exceedingly great, a whole eternal duration of something exceedingly great. And he calls it salvation. This is something that the world does not have. The world is not saved from its sin. It will have to face God naked. It will be thrown into the fire. What's going to happen tomorrow will be neither here nor there for what's going to happen to them on that day. All of the things that they preserved will be gone. All of the past joys they have will be utterly forgotten in the flame. But you, brothers and sisters, do not underestimate the fact that you are saved. You are saved from the fire. God has destined you for salvation. What is salvation? This inheritance that has been kept for you, that you are going to obtain in the future, that God has made certain in the past and in the present and on into the future that you will not fail to gain. What is it? Peter calls it an inheritance. What are we going to inherit? What does the scripture say? The meek shall inherit the earth. That's at least one element of our eternal inheritance. As CJ said this morning, God created this world to display his own glory. And yes, he will scour it with fire, but not utterly annihilate it. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in the same sense that there will be a new song. Not that this whole thing will be done away with and an entirely ex nihilo creation will be begun again. But Jesus calls it the renovation or the renewal. In the renewal, you will inherit the earth. I like the earth. I'm a creature of God, and I see the glory of God in the earth. I love this place. As CJ said, we're always on it and we're always under it. And it's great. It's exceedingly great. It's a great place to be. There's a lot of stuff that makes it sad and a lot of stuff that is painful about it. I wish I could lay out in my backyard without being bit by mosquitoes or some other sort of creature have been crawling in my hair. But the earth, on its own, this creation, is exceedingly great. And you will inherit it. It will be yours. And when you go out in that day to find the wicked, you'll find none of them on the earth. But you will be there. You will inherit the earth. What else will you inherit? Infinitely greater than the earth, you are going to inherit God himself. If you thought the earth was great, which is simply the flickings of his fingers, what about the full bore glory of God? When you see that, turn to John 17. We know that the end of salvation, the gift of God, is eternal life. But what is eternal life? John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus defines it for us. He doesn't leave us guessing. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What does that mean? What does it mean to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent? He elaborates it further in his prayer, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why is it so important to Jesus that we come look at him? This is Christ's high priestly prayer. It's his praying for the glory of God, on our behalf, for our good, interceding for us. And the thing he asks for us, I want them to see my glory. This inheritance, if you think about it for a minute, what do you get on the earth? What is life? It's a series of experiences, in a sense. It's being awake, alive, going around, seeing people, seeing trees, seeing animals, seeing awesome thunderstorms. It's a lot of beholding. The substance of the life you love consists greatly in beholding, in experiencing, in partaking of certain realities, things that exist in the world. So what Jesus means by beholding my glory, the world gives you little tastes. When you see awesome mountain scenes, that's a little taste of beholding the glory of God, because that mountain is none other than the work of God. It receives its all from God. There's no beauty but from God. There's no substance but from God. Therefore, it is nothing but an echo of the work of God. And so when you see that, you don't see God. We're not pantheists. That's not God. The tree is not God, and this microphone is not God. But it's echoing God. It's telling, it's declaring, and we're hearing, and we're liking. There's a happiness, an enjoyment that comes from beholding the glory of Christ. This is what Peter is trying to communicate to us. This is the reality of which he's going to unpack later in the entirety of his epistle. But our inheritance is the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And it is the glory of Christ himself. Furthermore, it is the church. Peter says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You're being built together as a spiritual house, as a temple. Do you think that that will be discarded on the last day? When Christ returns, this great edifice built in stones, of living stones, will just be thrown away? No. The church is your eternal inheritance. Whoever forsakes father or mother or brother or lands or houses for my sake will receive 100-fold brothers and mothers and houses and lands. Now, you have these people. We're all full of faults, but we are, as David says, the saints to me are the excellent of the earth. You inherit one another forever in glory. And you'll behold your brother and your sister in heaven. And you'll be infinitely more glad then, even than you are now, that you have them. They're of infinitely great worth to you. Your inheritance, this is but to name a few things, because my time is short. But you inherit the people of God. You inherit the earth. It is yours. And you inherit God himself. And Peter says, in this, you greatly rejoice. This showcase is phenomenally past all of the motorhomes and skidoos and donkeys that Bob Barker ever lined up in front of all those people. So the world is crumbling around us. But your inheritance is unfaded. It is kept. No stock market crash will bring down the value of the inheritance of the saints. Consider it. Meditate upon it. And in this, greatly rejoice. Let's pray.